A magazine that I usually don't read is a magazine called Vanity Fair. It's, I think, a lot of fashion pictures and articles. But the Vanity Fair also has the reputation of having fascinating in-depth profiles of people in our culture. And so recently, this past week, they had a long article about President Obama called The Lonely Guy. And it's all about President Obama. And it's very much from the perspective of friends. And the writer of this article, Todd Purdom, is, if you read the article, you can find it online. If you read The Lonely Guy, what you'll notice right away is that Todd Purdom is a little disturbed about Obama, but still a fan, and very much not a fan of the Republicans. So it's kind of an interesting article. It's kind of a critique of President Obama from the perspective of a friend, of an ally. And what this the article is called The Lonely Guy, and it talks about the way that Todd Purdom is really quite disappointed in Obama, but really wants to help him. And he starts by acknowledging some of Obama's strengths. For example, he says, self-containment is not simply Obama's political default mode. Self-possession is the core of his being and a central part of the secret of Obama's success. It is Obama's unwavering discipline. He's always keeping his cool when other people are losing theirs. And so Purdom celebrates this focus, this intensity, this sort of solitary fix on what he needs to be doing. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about where some of this may come from. And Purdom talks a little bit about Obama's past, drawing partly on a book that Obama wrote about himself. And he says, Purdom says, Obama actually has always been alone. He was abandoned not only by his black African father, whom he met later once when he was 10 years old, but he was also abandoned by his white American mother, who left him when he was a teenager to go off to do her graduate work in Indonesia. So at an age, Purdom says, when most adolescents are grappling with how to break away from their families, Obama's family had already crumbled away from him. And he says in his book, Dreams from My Father, these words, away from my mother, away from my grandparents, I was engaged in a fitful interior struggle. I was trying to raise myself to be a black man in America, and beyond the given of my appearance, no one around me seemed to know what that meant. Haunting words from our president about his search for identity in his earlier years. Purdom goes on to trace the way the solitary nature of Obama has had a profound influence on the way he's done his job in Washington the last 5+ years. And he talks about the way that when there was a recent fundraising dinner for top Democratic donors, these donors all paid $32,500. $32,400, the maximum allowed by law that one person can give. All of these donors were at a very luxurious hotel in Washington, and they'd given $32,400 to Obama for his reelection campaign. Obama left his motorcade, left the White House at 4:19 p.m., and it was back in the White House by 5:25. So that includes both the transit to the dinner, and the transit home, all just a little bit of over an hour. And the article says that means that each donor was paying $540 per minute that Obama was away from the White House. And Purdom goes on to talk about how it's sort of default practice when Obama's in a party or reception. He comes in, he shakes a few hands, and he leaves. So there's this enormous sense with him that he has a job to do, and he does it, and he doesn't spend a lot of time building relationships and making nice with people. Purdom says, you know what, it really would help you, President Obama, if you would invest in relationships more. And it talks about how, in terms of golf, when he's golfing, he never golfs with other politicians. He doesn't golf with business leaders. Rahm Emanuel, when Rahm was his chief of staff, says, Barack, you've got to golf with people in business. You're making all these changes to the healthcare strategy of the country, and you're talking about taxes, and you need to have friends in the business world. They're Democratic business leaders. Bring in some titans, have them play golf with you, and make nice. And he refused all of the entreaties of Rahm Emanuel and subsequent chiefs of staff to get him engaged with other people. He won't take pictures with guests who come to the White House. He cancels picnics with Congress members and their families, the drop of a hat, and he constantly leaves parties and receptions early. And Purdom, again, Purdom is a friend. Purdom says, here's something that Obama himself said when he hired a new political director. I think, quote from Obama, I think I'm a better speechwriter than my speechwriters. I know more about policies on a particular issue than my policy directors. And I'll tell you right now that I'm going to think that I'm a better political director than my political director that I'm hiring, which is you. So that guy is not a political director anymore. He's now the ambassador, I believe, to South Africa. But in any case, Obama has sort of a deep sense. He's an enormously talented man. Nobody denies that. But he has a deep sense that his talents really require that he stay his course, be alone, and do the things he needs to do. The downside is that he sometimes makes major decisions without consulting other people, either Democrats or Republicans or anybody. He just makes a decision and goes forward with it. And Purdom says it's kind of a lament at the end of the article. He says, whatever the origin of Obama's penchant for solitude, he shows no sign of changing his ways. Now, I'm not interested primarily in talking about President Obama today. I'm not. It's not a political message. In fact, when I read this article, it made me pray for the man. I realized, hey, he's a man like me. And what I've been given, he, I don't think, has yet, which is a radical understanding of the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we should all be praying. We're commanded to pray for our president. We should pray that for him. But in any case, what in Genesis 2, in a slightly different context, it says, is not good for the man to be alone. And one of the things that I learned from this article was, it would be better for Obama and it would be better for us if our president had more people who were close to him and who could breathe encouragement and sometimes challenge into his life. Genesis 2, as I mentioned, speaks about how it's not good that man should be alone, but Genesis 5 takes the whole notion of fellowship to a fantastically higher level. And it's now to Genesis 5, our real interest, that we should now turn. And out of respect for God's word, let's stand as we turn to Genesis 5. Genesis 5, 1 through 32. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. I just want to take a pause briefly and say, we're going to read now 9 more paragraphs, just like that one. There are going to be 10 paragraphs that will talk about a person in a genealogy, and there's going to be a formula. So-and-so lived X years, he had a son, he lived Y more years, he lived a total of Q years, and then he died. So I just want to tell you, this is the formula. Hang on, we'll explain it in just a couple of minutes. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years. And then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are, in fact, a talking God and that you speak to us through your word. Lord, this is not the kind of passage we usually expect will be interesting. We tend to see these lists of names and ages as being a curiosity and perplexing and not too interesting. But Lord, this is filled with truth from you, truth that affects every one of us in this room. Please, God, by your Holy Spirit, bring it home to our hearts today. Help us to know what this word is saying, and even more, help us to know you who wrote this word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You all should have an outline that looks something like this that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three simple points. This text teaches us, first of all, hope. This text teaches us hope because God made me to know him. All of us, this text is saying, can have hope. Now, where do you get that? Well, we get that from verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at them again with me. Well, actually, I'll explain why we need to look at them, and then we'll look. As Chris mentioned earlier, last week we looked at Genesis 4. And as we move from Genesis 4 to Genesis 5, the most obvious development is that Moses begins a new genealogy. Genesis 4 ended with the genealogy of Cain. And now in Genesis 5, we're getting the genealogy from Adam down to Noah. And it really is, Genesis 4 is a genealogy of Cain, who killed Abel. Cain is now... he would be an only child, except for now Eve has another son who was a brother to Cain named Seth. And so in Genesis 5, we see the line of Adam, Seth, all the way down to Noah. We saw the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4. We see the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 5. Genesis 4, which Dan expounded last week, preserves the record of the line of Cain, and Cain was the first murderer. And despite the widening influence that we see of Cain in Genesis 4 as his descendants increase and become even more wicked than he was, despite that widening influence, we see sons and daughters who leave a legacy of human arrogance, of perversion and suffering in marriage, of more and more murder. But then at the very end of Genesis chapter 4, what we see is just a blast of hope, a blast of encouragement and excitement looking forward. Eve bore Cain, a younger brother, Seth, and so now we have two immediate direct descendants of Adam, Cain and Seth, on the earth. But how different these two men are. Last week, Dan talked a little bit about Cain and the family line of Cain, but now we're going to learn more about Seth. And so they have very different lines. Cain, of course, is the line of murder, and Seth's line is the line of worship. Seth's descendants began to worship, to call on God. We saw that last week at the end of Genesis 4. To call on God, to serve God, to proclaim God in the world. Yes, we saw at the end of Genesis 4 there was a godless, cosmopolitan, sophisticated line. That's the line of Cain. But now we're going to see in Genesis 5 a very different line, a line that's noted primarily because of its closeness to God. God's chosen line through Seth is the line that's going to bring the answers that are needed in a world where there's violence and immorality and evil. This line that begins through Seth is going to culminate in Jesus Christ. Genesis is really about going from Adam to Judah. And first we go from here in this text, we're going to go from Adam to Noah. Then we're going to get the flood. And then after the flood, we're going to get quickly to Abraham. And Abraham's sons will take us, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the line of the king, the line of Judah, is the end. So we go from Adam to Judah. And the whole book of Genesis is God creates the world, problem in the world. God's bringing a solution to the world through the line of Judah. But we're getting there through the line of Seth today, Genesis 5. Now, the question is that we have to think about when we look at the development of Genesis so far is, well, let's look at verse 1 and 2. What's being said here? What is Moses telling the Israelites as they read and hear this text? Verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Why in the world is this here? If you've been paying attention in the recent weeks, we've been preaching about Genesis, this is exactly what, very similar to what's said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's identifying the fact that when God creates human beings, he makes them in his image and his likeness, and then he blesses them. That's already been said. Why are you repeating yourself, Moses? And Moses would say, for a very important reason that affects every one of us here today, all the way down to Riley, Beth, and Daniel, Leo Daniel. It affects us all, and here's the point. Genesis 3 and 4 talk about the way that after God created man in his image and blessed him, there was something very terrible that happened. Sin came into the world, and people started disobeying God, and almost immediately we have marital strife and murder and increasing wickedness. That's what we've seen in recent weeks. And all of that material in Genesis 3 and 4 leaves us with a question. Did what God said in Genesis 1 work? He made them in his image, he created them to know him, and he blessed them and said, okay, I want you to go out and fill the earth. But right after that in Genesis 1, we see 3 and 4, we think, my goodness, all of a sudden it's become a horrible mess. And what's happened now, will the image of God be passed on? And so Moses says, get it clear, here we are, I'm going to give you the line of Seth. This is the line from which the Messiah Jesus is going to come. And I want it to be clear that when God creates, we don't create, we procreate. But what Moses is saying here is there's continuity between what we do and what God does. Obviously what we do and what he did are different. But still, the image of God is preserved, and the image of God is passed on through our procreation, and the image of God means something wonderful is possible for us, all the way down to Riley Beth and Leo Daniel. Well, what is that? Specifically, three things are true. First, because we're made in God's image, because we're made in his likeness, only human beings and angels were created for dialogue with God. It's not true of elephants, and it's not true of pigeons, and it's not true of any other created being. It's true of angels, and it's true of us, that we were created for dialogue with an understanding of God. Secondly, God made us for dominion. He made us so that we would be stewards over the earth. Some of you right now, as the seasons are turning, and the season is turning, and your lawn is becoming covered with leaves, you may have done the last lawn mowing, you may be getting your rake out, and what are we doing? We're being stewards of the earth that we have responsibility for, and we're making a transition from the summertime to the winter, and how our properties need to be changed. What are we doing? We're being stewards of the part of the earth entrusted to us. We were made, first of all, for dialogue. We're made for dominion and stewardship. And thirdly, we're made to have the potential for lifelong intimate fellowship with God. Here's why this matters to us. There are two major worldviews on offer in the West today, in New Jersey today. There's the secular view. The secular view says, well, you know, life is the result of randomness. We just happened. There was a accidental collocation of atoms in the microbial soup that was there in the beginning of the world, and there was lightning bouncing off these nutrient-rich seas, and somehow life happened, and then it evolved, and that's where you came from. But if you are the result of an accidental collocation of atoms, then there's no reason and there's no purpose for your life. You're on your own. You might be like Jack Dorsey. I read his biography this week, the man who invented Twitter. And he's a very wealthy young man, about 37, worth over $1.1 billion now. But Jack, maybe you'll end up to be Jack Dorsey, but maybe you'll end up in Auschwitz. What's it going to be? You don't know. It's all an accident, and there you are. Every one of us, according to the secular view, is a little bit like those lyrics of Elton John about first Norma Jean King, Marilyn Monroe, and then he adapted it for Princess Diana. But he said first about Marilyn Monroe, "It seemed to me you lived your life like a candle in the wind, never knowing who to cling to when the rain set in." Here's why this matters, because every one of us in this room has days when the rain sets in. Every one of us in this room has to decide, when we go through tough times, where do we go for help? Now, the secular view says, hey, look, you're random, you're an accident, deal with it. Doesn't matter. You might end up inventing Twitter, you might end up in Auschwitz, but you're on your own. You're an accident, deal with it. The Christian view says that's not right. Genesis 5 says that's not right. Genesis 5 says life is not random, God made it. Life is not hopeless because God has a purpose. There is the terror and the horror of the line of Cain and the murder and the evil that's in the world. That's true. There will be Auschwitzes. There will be wars. There will be atomic bombs. There will be death in families. There will be all kinds. There will be a world of trouble. But there's hope because right alongside the line of Cain is the line of Seth. And God says, yes, there's trouble, but I'm bringing my answers and I will be with my people in the toughest of times. You will have someone to cling to when the rain sets in. You will have someone to rejoice with when the sun comes out. And that's why the first point of the message in Genesis 5 is, we have hope. My goodness, there's enormous hope because God made us to know him. But then secondly, we should have a realistic sorrow. Genesis 5 is teaching us we should be realistic about what this world is like. Now, as Chris said earlier, most of us prefer stories. The genealogies are a little bit rough. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so in the King James, or so-and-so bore so-and-so in the NIV. And if I were to ask the question, well, who'd rather hear a sermon about 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath? And who'd like to hear a sermon about Genesis 5, the genealogy of Seth? I think I know which way most of you are going to go. And it's natural because stories have an immediate appeal. But actually, the fascinating thing is the more we get to know our Bible, the more fascinating these genealogies become. Genealogies show us something that baptisms show us, that God is a God of history. He works steadily. He works over time. He works through families, and he works through nations. Sometimes our culture, especially the West and America, we are so individualistic. We focus on the moment. We focus on the man who invented Twitter, for example. Wow, how neat. And actually, my son sent me an article about, is it Tim Armstrong or Jeff Armstrong, the man who was head of AOL? But they're fascinating individuals in our culture, in our world. And we sometimes fixate on these people, but God says, no, wait. There are these sort of momentary eruptions of wonderful, gifted, and accomplishing people, but there's also a long thread of what I'm doing in the world. There's a trajectory. There's a wider meaning to what's going on in the world than just the individual who pops up here and there. Genealogies, God puts these genealogies in the Bible to sort of hyperspace us forward historically. So we're sort of walking along slowly, you know, Cain kills Abel, and that's terrible. But all of a sudden, we get that moment, and then all of a sudden, we're 2,000 years forward because the genealogy has just rocketed us into the future. And so, in this case, we're going to go in one chapter from Adam in verse 1 down to Noah in verse 32 when hundreds and hundreds of years pass. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, Genesis 5 has this kind of formula, and now we need to look at the overhead. This formula that I mentioned is not complete here in my little chart. There's more to the formula, but In the chapter that I just read to you, you will see at least these four things. You will see the name of a person. You will see the age when, now listen, I know that that's not how old they were when they were first born, okay? But I have a limited amount of room to put the title in. So when I say the age, that means his age when his wife bore his firstborn. Because you can imagine that'd be kind of a wide title. So don't say, Harry, what do you mean he was 65 when he was, 130 when he was first born? No, no. Adam was 130 when Seth was first born. Get it? I know it's a little confusing because I don't have room for a wider title. But Adam was 130 when Seth was first born. Then after Adam lived, he lived 800 years after that for a total of 930 years. So far, so good? And then there's this formula. It's actually repeated 10 times. I only have 8 on here because I wanted you to see. This is something that's fascinating we're going to talk about in a minute. So-and-so, they all lived a certain amount of time and then they had their sons. And then they all, almost all, they lived a certain amount of time after, with one exception. And we're going to talk about him. He's a thrilling guy. He's why genealogies are so exciting. So in the bulk of the chapter, verse 3 through verse 32, we need to see two things. First of all, there are changes in the pattern and they matter. There's a change with Enoch, as I just pointed out to you before. There's also a change with Noah. Both Enoch and Noah are a little bit different. And the change in the pattern is because Enoch doesn't die. Remember what we read before? So-and-so lived so-and-so years, and he died. So-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, and he died. Enoch doesn't die. What's with that? And then, secondly, Noah's death is not mentioned. Why is Noah's death not mentioned? Well, most of these men only get a few words, but Noah's just about to get 3 full chapters, and Noah's a very important guy, as we're about to see. So there are these formula changes, and it's because Moses wanted to make a point about Enoch and a point about Noah. But the second thing that we need to see here in the bulk of the chapter is that death is an essential reality in our world. On the one hand, we started out verse 1 and 2 saying the image of God is sustained, that even after the first sin and the first murder, it's going to be possible for God's image to be transmitted as men and women reproduce. As kids are born, the image of God is going to be able to be intact, even though bad things have happened. So that's a good thing, that the blessing of God is still there. But at the same time, there's a dark cloud. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You see, in Genesis 3, God said, don't eat from that tree. If you eat that tree, you're going to die. The fascinating thing is that physically, they don't die at the end of the chapter. They get kicked out of the garden, but there's grace already. They don't die physically right away. They do die in the sense that they're separated spiritually from God. But then what happens in Genesis 4? We see Cain murders somebody, and Lamech murders somebody else, and we see, wow, we not only have death, but we also are now we're seeing murder. And then what we see in Genesis 5 is death is going to be everywhere. It's going to be in the line of Cain. It's going to be in the line of Seth. It's going to be in the sort of chosen godly line where God's going to do a lot of work. It's going to be also in the line where people rebel against God and don't, you know, want to do his will at all. And it's going to be everywhere. And Genesis 5 is saying a great plow cuts the earth. And as that plow cuts the earth, it takes men and women and children under. Sadly, in this room, we have buried parents and siblings and children. It's a sad truth. We need to be realistic. We live in a broken world where suffering and death are very real. The New Testament tells us why in Romans 5. As sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And Genesis 5 is simply illustrating that. Sin has come in Genesis 3 because sin spreads, death spreads in Genesis 5. And that's why death is a realistic part of what it means for humans to live, to be in this world. Whenever a child is born, he is both given the gift passed on from the parents of human life, but he also shares the legacy of death. That child, like his parents, will die. So far then, hope, God made me to know him. Realistic sorrow, all of us are mortal. And then finally, where I want to camp out in the last few minutes, there's a living example. Now, I wish I could have gone this morning. There was a children's Christmas program rehearsal, and one of the people directing the music told me that they were going to have a little illustration, because sometimes the kids sort of scream out their lyrics. And so apparently they had somebody named Ethel come in to be a rock star. There's Ethel. And so Ethel was supposed to come in and sing like a rock star. And then the kids were all supposed to sing like rock stars. And then Ethel was supposed to sing like a very quiet little mouse. So Ethel sang like a very quiet little mouse. And all the kids sang like very quiet little mice. And then the third thing was that Ethel sang normally and beautifully and with natural expression. And then all the kids, I heard the planning of this. I thought, man, this really makes the point of Genesis 5 that God motivates us often without huge explanations, but by an example. And the example that we're going to see right here is Enoch. Enoch. Terrific example. So, living example, God motivates us to love him with the example of Enoch. Well, notice how the formula varies with Enoch. It says that the more you think about this, the more intriguing it becomes, because it says that Enoch, all of them lived a certain amount of time, and then they had their firstborn son, right? Very quickly, some of you might be saying, why are these lifespans so long? And I spent a fair amount of time chasing that one, and there are various kinds of answers. The most plausible one to me is that somehow before the flood, and there's a lot of discussion that we could have about a canopy over the earth, where the water may have been protecting some of the radiation from the sun from influencing humans before the flood, and then the canopy was not thereafter. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and there's no real clear answer, but basically where most biblical scholars are united is life, the earth was a lot more hospitable to life before the flood than after. What we see after the flood is that these lifespans begin to drop, that they drop immediately after the flood. So far so good? Makes sense? Okay. Well, anyway, here's the point. They all lived a certain amount of time, and then they had their firstborn son. Now, I don't know what it was with Enoch, because he, like everybody else, he just lived the first amount of his life. He lived, maybe because they had such long lifespans, maybe those were his teenage years. He was out being a wild kid. I don't know. But he lived, like all the rest of them, that amount of time. But then afterward, the rest of them lived, but he didn't live. What does it say? Look with me at verse 22. He became the father of Methuselah. After that, Enoch, let's say it together, walked with God. And then, just to make sure we don't get it, Moses says it twice. Notice down again in verse 24, let's read the first four words. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Many of you in this room know that I have a son who is in training right now, actually, to be a fighter pilot. And he went to the Air Force Academy, and he's in fighter pilot training school. And one of the things that happens with the people who are where he is now is that some of them get washed out. And he spent 4 years of his life getting ready for this. And he's excited about it, and he wants to do it. And he has the gifts that seem to be required in general for people to do that. But he has a certain amount of confidence, but a certain amount of apprehension, because people wash out of these programs not only now this month when he's in the initial testing, but also in the next year, which starts for him in February or so. There'll be another year, and they're going to wash out a lot more people. And so people who were in the program are not going to be in the program. And so everybody's sort of looking around thinking, who's going to still be here and who's going to be gone? But I've been praying because humility is a very important thing. And part of God equipping him to do what he's doing now is that God has blessed him a lot in other ways. He blessed him academically. He blessed him athletically. He was offered internships at the White House and internships at Google. It's very rare to be offered either one of those internships. He got offered both. And there's a little bit of pride that sets in. And so I've been praying for him for months now about that. And it was just a God thing where this week we had a great phone conversation. And we had a long chat, and he was talking about what's going on in the flight school and what kind of things he's being tested on and what kind of things the instructors like and don't like and so forth. And I said, Johnny, I just want you to know I am praying for you almost every day. I really, really want God's will for you. I want his leading in your life. And I don't know. I said, you have gone into an arena that I know nothing about. If you were wanting to be a pastor, I could tell you a little bit about that. But fighter pilots, you're off my grid. I have no idea. But what I said is, you know, with not only in my life, but most of the people that I know well, when things have gone really well for them, it's because they were doing their best and humbly walking with God, and then all of a sudden God said, surprise, here's something I'm going to give you. And I said, the reason that I'm praying for humility for you is that it's just the way God is. God wants humble people. And if he opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so we had a wonderful talk about that. Here's why I'm telling you that story. Because walking with God, as Enoch did, is essentially a life of humility. And the most important, some of you in this room are off your parents' grid. Or if your parents, you're questioning your own life. What do my older years look like? What does the rest of my career look like? Enoch is an example for the young and the old. There is a God who can be walked with. I was saying to John, I have no idea about your future, but I do know a God who knows about your future. And I know how you can live in such a way that whether you seem to be an outrageous success or you seem to have troubles in this life, you can still be pleasing to God and ultimately get his favor and his reward in the end. Good things will probably come, tough things will probably come, but if you're living this way, Enoch's way, then the long-range answer to the story, the long ending of the story, is going to be a good ending. Moses doesn't say how long Enoch lived after the birth. He says he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? There are other expressions similar to that. You see the first one there in your outline. It says sometimes people walked before God. In Genesis 48, Jacob says, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, so on and so forth. Walking with before God means to serve him in a loyal way. And that's an excellent thing. Abraham, Isaac, Hezekiah are all people who walked before God. And there's another expression that says to walk in God's ways. In Deuteronomy 10, or Jeremiah 7, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. To walk in God's ways is also excellent. It means to obey God. It's something God commands us to do. But when Moses tells us that Enoch walked with God, it communicates more intimacy. Because, look at this next verse, Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's obedience, the way we saw in the other expressions, to walk before God and to walk in God's ways. Those also indicate obedience. But when it says to love mercy, what does that mean? Some of you may have seen the amazing story that happened in Michigan in the month of October. It's a football story, and surprisingly, it's a middle school football story. And there was a young man named Keith Orr who went to Olivet Middle School in a little town in Michigan. And he was learning disabled, and he has a lot of trouble with learning, and emotionally he's a little bit off. And so when he was in junior high, he decided he would try to make friends by going out for the football team. And so he went out for the football team. But he's learning disabled, he's a small kid, and he's not very coordinated, and he really wasn't a very good match for the football team. But this is where kind of, I wish I were... had the time to be an investigative reporter because I smell gospel underneath all this. No, the stories don't mention Christianity, but I just smell it down in there somewhere. But I don't have time to chase it. Maybe some of you will. But this is kind of it's something that God would do. The quarterback and some of his friends decided, we kind of like this kid, Keith. He's not cool whatsoever. He's scrawny, he's uncoordinated, and he will never make a good play on our team. And so the kids on the football team in middle school got together and said, we're going to make his day because it'll make our day to make his day. And so we're going to plan this, and we can't tell the coach. We just have to plan it. We'll plan it. We'll practice it. So what happened was they were in a game against one of their rivals, and one of the guys had the ball, and he was running in for a touchdown. And between the one-yard line and the goal line, he took a knee between the one-yard line and the goal. And the crowd was angry and booing, and everybody was mad. And inside, all this middle school guys are saying, we got it. Keith has got it. We practiced this. So what happened was they lined up inside the 1 yard line. And they had a very strange formation where it's kind of like an arrow where every kid on the team just, you know, they only had to go about, you know, a foot and a half. So they lined up there, and then the ball snapped, and the whole team just went charging. They put Keith right in the middle, and they went charging across, and he was carrying the ball. And it's gone viral. It's all over the internet. I was trying to learn more about this, and I found out there was an article about it in Hawaii because people in Hawaii were so excited about this story. What's that story about? It's loving kindness, Micah 6. Do justice. Love kindness. The parents and, you know, some of the kids who were on that team were just so happy they were just in tears. Because what's that about? It's loving kindness. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly. 100 years ago, a Scottish pastor and scholar said, "Let me explain to you what I think walking with God means." And it's long, and I could have distilled it, I guess, but I liked it. And so I put in the outline, and you've got it. You can stick it on your fridge if you want or wherever. But let's read what Marcus Dodd said over 100 years ago, a pastor in Scotland, a Presbyterian, actually, and he said these words about walking with God the way Enoch walked. Follow along as I read. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God and had no desire for anything but what lay in God's direction. We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of, as when any person or plan or idea has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought is always found recurring to this favorite object. So with a godly man, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. When some change in his circumstances is thought of, he is first of all to determine how the proposed change will affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God, and so forth? Here's the part I like a lot. When he falls into sin, he cannot rest till he has resumed his place at God's side and walks again with him. Walking with God is a persistent endeavor to hold all our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to his will, a readiness to give up what we find does cause any misunderstanding between us and God, a feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God, a cold and desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases him. Walking with God necessarily affects all of life and character. I love that. It means you go God's direction because you like him. And it means that when you realize you're not going his direction, you're kind of out of sorts and you got to get back that way. That's walking with God. That's why Jesus came. That's why Genesis was written. Genesis was written to take us from the creation through Adam, through Seth, through Noah and Abraham and Judah to the line of the king. And eventually it's going to explode in Matthew and the Gospels, and we sing the song of it in Revelation. But God's king is coming. Every one of us in this room is somewhere with God right now. Some of you might be kind of living like the line of Cain. You might be living in ways that aren't right. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. Christians sin. Christians do stupid things. I know because I'm a Christian and I have. We all do. You may be a Christian or you may not be a Christian, but the point is you may realize that you're not going God's way. And the question is, do you want to go God's way? God's a God who loves kindness. Yeah, I heard Billy Graham this week. Some of you may have heard his final message. But what really motivates people to turn to God is his love. What do you think? You know, I've done the wrong thing. He's about to hit me. You'll never really love God. But when you realize when you do the wrong thing, he says, I love you so much. I really wish you hadn't done that. It's not good for you. I just wish you'd come back. When we realize how much God loves us, that's what makes us want to come back. So maybe you're going the wrong way, and today could be the day you decide, I want to go back the right way. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're President Obama or whether you're this little guy in middle school in Michigan. Every one of us needs friends. Every one of us needs relationship. Every one of us needs connection. And this chapter is saying, You can be connected to the God of the universe. It's what I long for my son in pilot school. I don't care whether he passes pilot school or not. I do care a lot that he walks with God, that he knows God. And whatever if he knows how to do that, whatever comes will be okay. Do you want to stop going that way and go God's way? Do you want to move from being kind of a cold follower to a loving follower? To be someone who's kind of near God, but to be someone who walks with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are an amazing God. We thank you for sending Jesus. You didn't come to rub it in about our sin. You came to rub it out. Thank you, God, for Jesus' work on the cross. Thank you that you love us, that you sent him to die for us, and that you offer a new life to us. If you're here today and you want that new life, it's just sorry, thank you, please. Sorry, Lord, I've gone the wrong way. Thank you that you forgive, that you're a God of love, you're a God of kindness. Please accept my repentance and put your spirit in me and give me the joy and power to live a new way for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.